Amen. Thank you, worship team. I'd like to invite you to reach for your handout as we, on this, our celebration of Pentecost, look at a very, very strange and wondrous event. And it's both amazing and perplexing. And it challenges us in many ways to consider what is really going on this day we call Pentecost. Now, if we were originally there, if we were some of the original people at Pentecost, when we heard the word Pentecost, we wouldn't think of the baptism of the Spirit. We would instead think of the law. Because in Leviticus, the Jews were commanded to make as one of their three annual pilgrimage festivals to Jerusalem, they were to come to this Feast of Weeks, or this time of Pentecost. It's actually a week of weeks plus one day. They were commanded in Leviticus 50 days after Passover, and Pentecost just means 50th in Greek. They were commanded 50 days after Pentecost, or after Passover, forgive me, to come and celebrate what's called the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks was a celebration of a harvest to come, and it accords with our season right now. There's not really a harvest yet, but you'd bring the first fruits of the harvest. So if you're growing grain, you'd bring just a little bit of the firstlings of the grain, and you'd celebrate the fact that there's going to be a harvest to come. So it's this idea of first fruits of the harvest. But when we think of Pentecost, we usually don't go there. If we go anywhere other than the baptism of the Spirit, we will go toward this unique occurrence that happened 110 years ago at the Azusa Street Revival, where all of a sudden there began this idea of a Pentecostal movement. And the idea revolved around the fact that what's happening in Acts 2 is not a one-time event. It is a normative event. It should be what the church is always experiencing. So that there are many denominations that have arisen from this, but they all hold one thing in common. If this is a normative event, if we've been baptized in the Spirit, we ought to speak in tongues. But along with that comes some of the other strange and wondrous things we read in this text. So the Pentecostal worship tends to be very strongly emotive and full of loud and boisterous singing, sometimes yelling, stomping, loud laughter, boisterous weeping, all kinds of things going on. Things that don't generally happen in a congregation like ours. There also tends to be a lot of miracles and healings and demonic exorcisms. And then the coup de grace, the thing that really sets apart, is the pastor laying his or her hand on a parishioner's forehead and then falling back, being slain in the Spirit, writhing in ecstasy on the floor. That's why we call those folk holy rollers. And it's not meant to be derogatory, although it can sound like that. I guess if you want to be fair, the holy rollers could call us the frozen chosen. And you know, it's that kind of idea that they think we should be more boisterous and more expressive. We think that maybe they're a little bit too boisterous and expressive. But whether or not you are Pentecostal, it is true in Acts 2 there are strange things happening. Strange and wondrous things. So strange that if you paid attention, if you flip your handout over in verse 6, you see all kinds of responses that show how odd this event is. In verse 6, the crowd is bewildered. And in verse 7, everyone's amazed and astonished. And then in verse 12, this is my favorite coupling, all were amazed and perplexed. They were, you know, completely awed in amazement, and they were absolutely confused about what this might be. It's a strange and wondrous thing that's happening here with the gift of the Spirit. And these events in Acts 2 are strange to us. A violent rushing wind that creates a deafening sound, flames of fire alighting on people's heads without burning their hair, the miraculous ability to speak in other languages that you've never studied. These are strange events indeed. So that the devout Jews of this time are amazed and perplexed. Well, one of our challenges is to consider, what is the meaning of Pentecost? What's going on here? Is the answer, you look at this and say, well, this is normative. We should all be Pentecostals. The answer is, this is how the church should behave, and we're too restrained in our worship expressions. We need more enthusiasm, more slayings in the Spirit, more speaking in tongues. Or another way to come is to say, perhaps there's something going on here that has a meaning that we need to grab and hold on to, so that even though we're not capital P Pentecostals, we are, at the very least, small p Pentecostals. That we've understood that Pentecost plays a major role in what we consider to be salvation. And it plays a major role in what our purpose in being the church is to be, because Pentecost, in many ways, is the birthday of the church. So what's going on in this both strange and wondrous gift of the Spirit? Well, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, we have an interesting event. It happened just a little less than 2,000 years ago. It happened during a church meeting. Everyone's gathered together in one place, and when they're all gathered together, they're awaiting Jesus' promise. He'd promised that the Spirit would come, and in fact, they shouldn't do anything until the Spirit had arrived. There is this sudden and violent movement of air. There is sound that's deafening in verse 2. There are tongues that appear. But all of these, if you pay very close attention to the text, are just the best ways to describe with human language what can't be described with human language. Because you notice in verse 2, suddenly from heaven there was a sound like the rush of a violent wind. It's not a violent wind, but it's like it, and that's the best word you can offer, and it fills the entire house. And then verse 3, divided tongues as of fire. Not really fire, but like fire, as of fire, and that's the best word that's available to describe what's going on here. So if you put these things together, you begin to realize, if you know your Old Testament, or what some call the Hebrew Bible, you have a clear idea of what's going on, because these images of fire and wind and deafening sound are not unique to Acts 2. These are things that all accompany what I call, and what theologians call, it's not just me, theophanies. There's a wonderful 50-cent term you can use to impress your friends. Show mom today. Mom, we learned about a theophany today. She'll be happy. Or tell your sons and daughters and they won't care. Theophany is a word that means a visible, tangible manifestation of God. It is, in theological language or biblical language, when heaven breaks into the affairs of earth. It is when that which is separated by a veil and we only believe by faith becomes so tangible, so manifest, so visible, no one can deny it. Because the manifestation of God is public. And that's what's going on here. It is a public theophany. It is a manifestation of the presence of God. Very similar to the Exodus from Egypt. After Israel's brought out, they're brought to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they hear deafening sounds. And there's fire blazing from the mountain, and then God speaks. And then when they move from Mount Sinai into the wilderness, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire guide them. When they finally build the tabernacle, they put together that sacred tent where God's presence will accompany them and they'll worship God. The Shekinah cloud of glory, this fiery cloud, arrives and enters into the Holy of Holies to visibly manifest God's tangible presence. When they build the temple later, in a permanent place in Jerusalem, the same occurs. So these are images of theophany, and all of a sudden you realize what's happening in this event is something so unique, so wonderful, and yet we take it for granted because we live 2,000 years after it. What's happening is God's indwelling presence, unmistakably, is being manifest in the most unlikely of places within human beings. That visible manifestation before was at a mountaintop, or in a bush, or in a tent, or in a building made of brick and stone. But now all of a sudden, God's visible presence chooses to reside within the human being. This is why Paul later will say, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And the first idea behind that is not, so live healthy. I mean, that's not bad. But the bigger idea is, that's never happened before. It's human beings that are the locus between heaven and earth. It's within the human being that God has placed God's immediate presence. You don't need to go to the Holy of Holies anymore. You don't need to go to a fiery mountain. The fire of God's presence has drawn as close as humanly possible through the gift of the Spirit given by the Christ. The Spirit has come to make Himself present in our lives. And if you notice in our first paragraph of chapter 2, it comes to everybody. It is a universal event here. Everyone there experiences it. It's not especially given to pastors, or Peter gets a large portion and the rest get a small portion. Everyone equally participates in this incredible experience. So verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together. If you look at the end of verse 2, it filled the entire house. Or verse 3, divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. Verse 4, just in case you didn't get it, all of them were filled. This is not a mystical experience as some understand it, where one person's slain in the spirit or just one person has an experience and they have to tell others about it. Everyone that was present is impacted and empowered and filled by the Spirit, because this is a new shift in God's way of working among humankind. It's no longer going to be through stones and bricks and tent flaps and mountaintops. Now, God's manifest, visible presence is within the church. And by that, I don't mean this structure of wood and brick. That's just a building. By that, I mean the people that are here. When we leave this building, the church has left the building. The church is no longer here. It's just a building. We must understand that God's way of moving makes God's Spirit's presence manifest everywhere we go. Which is one reason I have a hard time totally buying into the Pentecostalism of some. If God's way with us is extreme emotions and extreme events all the time, that doesn't quite fit with my 40-hour-a-week day pumping gas and doing the dishes and eating dinner. It's just, you can only have so much ecstasy before you have to realize there's a call to really live within the world as it generally is. So we have a beautiful new movement going on. God's indwelling presence. We often take it for granted. This is something new. This is the birth of the church. But then you move from this strange and wondrous event of God's indwelling to this strange experience of tongues in verse 5, and this will be on the back of your study sheet. What's going on here where you have devout Jews from every nation, and all of a sudden they hear these simple Galileans talking in their own language? In the prophets, when Israel went through trials and troubles and tribulation and exile, the people of God had been scattered from the land of Israel all throughout the known world. And after that, they were never quite the same. A few came back, a remnant, back to Jerusalem to try to start things again, and that's the group that Jesus is working with. But the rest are scattered. It's called the dispersion. They are scattered. But the prophets had promised when God begins God's new covenant work, God is going to bring people from all the ends of the earth in order to experience this redemption, that God's redemption might go out to all the earth. So what you have here are Jews, but they're from all kinds of places, all around the known world of the time. They've come back faithfully in light of the law to be at the Feast of Weeks, to be at that First Fruits of Harvest festival. But they sure didn't expect this, to hear some simple Galilean uneducated fishermen speak in all of their languages. They're hearing the truth of God about God's mighty works in ways that they can understand that are their own language, and it is absolutely flooring. That's why they're amazed and perplexed. They don't quite know what this means, but it seems that if you draw out what's going on here, the gift of the Spirit is gathering the dispersed and unifying a community, not with uniformity, because they're all very diverse, they all speak other languages, but drawing them together in such a way that they are bound together by one thing. Not a shared culture, not a shared language, not a shared nation, not a shared heritage. They are drawn together by the Spirit of God. This is why Paul will say there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or slave, but all are one in Christ Jesus. For it is the Spirit that binds God's people together. We need to be very careful that we understand that the bonding element in our faith is not a shared culture. It's not a shared nation. It's not a shared ethnicity. It's not a shared language. It's not a shared gender or class or ethnic or politics. It is that we were bound together in one spirit. Marcus Borg says that this is the reversal of Babylon, the story in Genesis 9 of the people building a great tower in order to defy God, and God scatters them and gives them various languages, that what you have here is a complete reversal of that, because now a new building is being built, and it's God's building. And it's full of people who are bound in the Spirit, unified yet diverse, unified in one Spirit, so that when they do scatter again, they are scattering with the gospel. They are scattering as witnesses of the truth of God. They are bringing their own holy of holies to their place of business, to their place of leisure, and they are being the church in the world. And indeed, that leads to the last thing I think that we need to pull from Pentecost. Not only is God's indwelling Spirit coming in a new way, not only do you have a unified yet diverse community, for Jesus said, I will build my church, you also have a community that has been given the Spirit for one very major reason, and that's to bear witness. If you look at Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what will that Spirit do? You will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So the Spirit comes and the Spirit empowers to witness. To witness of what? And I think the answer here is so simple, it's easy to miss. We are witnesses of the gospel. What is the gospel? That's the more challenging question. I was at a digital ministry conference a week and a half ago, and they asked all of us pastors, think about for the next 4 minutes what your understanding of the gospel is and write it down in a short statement. And then we shared all of our statements, and there were a lot of different answers. My answer may seem simplistic, but it just comes straight from the Bible. Jesus' gospel in all the synoptic gospels is quite simple to find. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. That's what he preaches. Whenever it's summarized, it's just that. God's reign. Now, what's God's reign look like? Does it look like life as we know it? Does it look like the politicians we're under? Does it look like monarchies that we've seen? Does it look like things we know from history? No, not at all. God's reign is clearly evidenced by how Jesus lives, for he is the reign of God come among us. He is the Lord. So how does he reign? Well, we'll see him as he embodies and enacts God's kingdom, enacting a just kingdom, a peaceful kingdom, a righteous kingdom, a merciful kingdom. That's what you see, that he's being the king in the Gospels. The kingdom of God has drawn near, and what we see is reaching out to the marginalized, helping the oppressed. We see him challenging the powers that be. We see him being just, merciful, righteous, peaceful, refusing to confront violence with violence. We see a whole new kind of kingdom. And that, dear friends, is the thing we're to be witnessing of. Why do I say that so strongly? Look at verse 3 with me. This is the risen Jesus. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about, will you say it with me? The kingdom of God. Because that's the gospel. The reign of God. This is the gospel he's been speaking of during his earthly ministry. He dies, he's raised, and he continues to say, we need to talk about the kingdom because that's the gospel. And we now are then given the Spirit to indwell us, to unite us, so that we share together in witness of God's merciful and just and peaceful reign. That we are instruments of the kingdom, and we are instruments not through our own power, because on our own, we're helpless. We are instruments in and through the only power that will allow us to be witnesses, and that is the gift of God's Spirit, this strange and wondrous gift that comes among us. And in doing that, we go back to the original meaning of Pentecost. It's about the first fruits of the harvest. What's happening in Acts 2? The first fruits are being celebrated. There's a harvest to come, but the first fruits now, through the Spirit, are being set apart for a special gospel mission of being united, indwelt, and empowered to speak the gospel among others. It is totally a gift of grace. And I find that to perhaps be the most important point for us who are inundated with self-help and self-redemption and thinking that somehow we're going to pull up our bootstraps and save ourselves. If the gift of the Spirit does nothing else for you, make it help you understand that you need help from outside of yourself. You need help from within a sanctified community. We need others to help us and empower us that we might witness well. And we need ultimately the help of the Holy Other, the one who truly will empower and indwell and enable us to do that which we couldn't do ourselves. And that all leads me back to that movement that happened 110 years ago, this Pentecostal movement, and the question of, do you believe in Pentecost? Yes. Are you Pentecostal? And I would say, don't be too quick to answer that in the negative. Now, if you mean Pentecostal small p, I can immediately say no. But every Christian has to be in some way Pentecostal, or we're not functioning within the indwelling and uniting and empowering Spirit of God. We have to not just talk about Jesus as Lord, but that through the Spirit we say Jesus is Lord, so that the Spirit might transform us into agents of the kingdom and mark the church with the only mark that really sets the church apart. And that is, we're marked by the Spirit. We're marked by this gift that is both strange and wondrous. So that this gift is not about fireworks. It's not about enthusiastic experiences. It is the birthday of the church. It's the beginning of new creation, the first fruits of harvest. It makes us into a place of God's indwelling presence, a unified, diverse community, empowered to witness of God's reign. Only as Pentecostals with small p can we truly, truly bear witness of the gospel. And to that I invite you to pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, indwell, unify, and empower us to witness of your reign. Give us faith that when you come like the wind, though we do not see you, we may hear what you're saying to us and discern your movement. Give us courage that we may not fear the tongues of flame, but allow those tongues to burn all from our lives that is unworthy of your calling to bear witness to your kingdom. Give us an open mind, Lord, that the truth you bring may make its home in us, that the truth may set us free and guide and inform us and lead us in your holy will. Give us an open heart, Lord, that we may seek people, all people, for your realm, and set no limits to the proclamation of your word. Holy Spirit, with the whole church, we wait for you in every place and in every generation. Come wind, come fire. Come truth, come love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Worship.